The final test of Joseph's brothers has come, and only one chapter remains before their long-awaited reunion.
Woohoo!
But before that, the brothers will have to face their greatest temptation yet.
Oh boy.
Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau continues with our study in the book of Genesis, where we see Judah once again arising to lead his brothers successfully through Joseph's chain of tests, and by doing so, showing himself as the new leader of the family. Judah is not only demonstrating leadership that guides, but as we will see, leadership that reunites. For it is through his selfless actions that Joseph, the highest-ranking official of Egypt, will soon be in a place where he is able to finally reveal himself as their brother. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 20th, 2018. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Judah, the Substitute.
Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 44 this morning. Now, some of you may remember back to being in high school or college. Some of you have a bit further back to remember. And for you that have taken a literature class, you'll probably inevitably have covered a section on the different genres in literature. And you've got, you know, the main sections, tragedy and comedy and fantasy and so forth, adventure, mystery. But then it's really the myriad of recognized different genres. For instance, science fiction, drama, romance, satire, like the wonderful Babylon Bee, for those of you who read that. Horror, self-help, sadly the genre of most sermons today. Anthology, poetry, biography, autobiography, fantasy, essay, suspense, and so forth. The list really could go on and on. Well, one particular subgenre that some of you will remember, others of you, it would be a new term that you've never heard before, but you'll be very familiar with the essence of it, is a subgenre called Bildungsroman. How many of you have heard that term? Nobody familiar? Okay. What's going on with these literature classes? Anyway, Bildungsroman is simply, it's a German term, and it means an education novel. And if I were to say a coming-of-age story, it's the classic coming-of-age story. And where the protagonist is on a journey and towards maturity. It doesn't really have to do always with age. Although, of course, any length of time covered in the genre or in the novel, there's going to be an increase in age. But it has to do with, a lot of times, moral maturity, spiritual maturity, things like that. If you think of some of the stories you might have read, let me just read a couple of them for you. Emma, Jane Eyre, David Copperfield, Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, Gone with the Wind, Captain's Courageous, Great Expectations, even Pinocchio could be mentioned within this subgenre. It's a theme that we're all familiar with, even if we are not familiar with the term. And usually, we would, of course, be looking at the life of the protagonist. And while certainly not fiction, the section that we've been studying through in the book of Genesis is indeed narrative, and it is just a good story. Proof that truth is often better than fiction. And so as we look at this section of Genesis, we would think of the story perhaps and see the what we could describe as the coming of age in the life of Joseph. And after all, we've watched him since his teenage years. We've observed his life as he was betrayed as a young man by his brothers. We watched him as he was sold into slavery, how he had gone through prison and things like that, and now to his elevation of to the position of the vizier in Egypt. And while we certainly know that Joseph has grown in these past 20 years, we really haven't observed it, if we can be honest. Under no uncertain terms do we recognize that he has grown, because he's gone through all of these trials, and you don't go through these types of trials without growing. But Joseph has always seemed to be a pillar of godliness. And if we look at his life, we know that there's been growth, but it's not really been apparent in the story. He's just been this solid, godly man from all the way back into his teenage years. For instance, when we look at the life of Jacob, we see this progress. We see Jacob, who goes from swindling his brother out of his birthright, who goes from stealing his brother's blessing. And then we see Jacob when we observe him with his father-in-law Laban, and we see the godliness that has come after all of these years of trial, but we don't really see that with Joseph. But there is another character in this story of Joseph that is emerging, a new leader in the family. In fact, from a bird's eye view, if you were to look at this book from more of a covenantal perspective, even as the story has been following Joseph, we call it the Joseph narrative, even as it's been following Joseph, we could even say that Joseph is a false protagonist. The true protagonist is Judah, a man that we have scarcely made mention of. But it is Judah and not Joseph who will carry forth the promise, who will carry forth the line of the Messiah to a new generation. It is Judah and not Joseph who would better fit the idea of this being a story that could be classified as a Bildungsroman, as it is Judah's life that is a life marked by growth and by maturity, by wisdom, by godliness. While Joseph might have been thrown into a literal pit and sold into slavery, we all read Genesis chapter 38, where it is Judah who is in a spiritual pit. It is Judah who falls in such a drastic way. And it is in this chapter, chapter 44, where we see Judah rise as the leader of the family, just as Joseph has risen to the vizier of Egypt. Well, let's look at God's word. Let me read this section to you. Genesis chapter 44, beginning in verse 1. Then he, meaning Joseph, commanded his house steward, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as it was light, the men, these are his brothers, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, "Up, follow the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this.' So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, 'Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' So he said, 'Now let it be also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent.' Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. When Joseph and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Then Judah approached him and said, "O my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ear, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My lord asked your servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' We said to my lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' But we said to my lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. Our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down if our youngest brother is with us. Then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces." And I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. In this chapter, we see Judah arise as the leader of the family, and we see really everyone recognize it. It is Judah who leads his brothers through the series of tests that Joseph has given. And it is in chapter 44 where we see the final test, as it were. And the whole chapter is devoted to this test. We see the test given in the first couple of verses where Judah or Joseph commands his house steward, "Fill the men's sack with food as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And then put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And although this is the final test, we've really seen it before. Those tests where you get in school and you don't do so well, so you get a retest where you're able to show that you've mastered the information or you're able to score better than how you've done previously. This final test tests areas that Joseph has already tested and has brought forth. And what he does here is he brings pressure into the life of these young men. Oftentimes, that is how a leader emerges. If you place a group of people, perhaps in a survival situation, usually someone will rise in that situation. Who will rise? Who will take charge? Where will people look for leadership? Who will take responsibility? Do others see that person as capable of leading? So when Joseph's brothers first arrive in Egypt, all those many months ago, they were without their youngest brother. That was Benjamin, who is Joseph's full brother. He conspicuously was not part of the group. And just as Joseph was hated by his brothers, Joseph would only assume that his brothers would also hate Benjamin, who would become the father's favorite. And so in this final test, Joseph is really attempting to discern the hearts of his brothers, and they will pass or fail by the way they treat Benjamin. And knowing what the imprisonment of Benjamin would do to the life of Jacob, how they treat Benjamin will be a test on how they think about, or what they think, or how they treat their aged father, Jacob. Will their hearts be hard? Cold? Will it be calloused against the cries of Benjamin or the implied cries of Jacob, as they were to Joseph 20 years ago when they threw him into a pit and sold him as a slave? And so in order for Joseph to do this test, he must do two things. The first is that he must, by all means, continue to conceal his identity. Because if they were to find out who Joseph is before the test can be complete, Joseph would never be able to really obtain a result, an honest result. In fact, if they find out who Joseph really is, they would probably just leverage Joseph's love for Benjamin and Joseph's love for his father in pleading their case. Joseph must continue to hold his identity. But even if that's not an option, Joseph must go through the means by which he has to set up the fact that he is distancing who he was with who he now appears. And we'll see some of that as it goes on. Look at this first scene here. The scene is set in Joseph's house. His house steward carries forth Joseph's plan. Verses 3 to 5, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, and they had just gone out of the city. We're not far off when Joseph says this: "Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in this.'" So soon after they leave, they haven't really gone too far, they're followed. The Hebrew word there means pursued, which I think would be a better translation, because they're being pursued as if they were fugitives. Now, before we go on, a lot of people struggle with the idea that in this cup, this chalice that's described, that Joseph says it's the cup that he uses for divination. And that's been a question that many have brought up. Some think that Joseph would have adopted these Egyptian practices after all of these years. Others try to say that the word translated divination could be translated in other ways. That's simply not the case. In fact, the Hebrew word is nakash. It's actually the same word for serpent. That gives you a clue as how the Hebrews would have used or thought of the idea of divination. It's the same word used to describe Satan back in Genesis chapter 3. And so there's no confusion on the word. Joseph knows that divination is an occult practice, and that any power that it may have would come ultimately from the evil one. That's why the word divination is the same as the word for serpent. It would have been offensive to the Hebrews. Essentially, he is saying, tell them that the cup that they've stolen is the cup that I use to speak to the serpent. That's what the idea of divination carries. Now, why does Joseph do this? Well, I believe that it's all part of Joseph concealing his identity. Because divination is not something that Joseph would have practiced. We know assuredly that that's not been his practice when we look back to the interpretation of the dreams, and that Joseph only looks toward God for these interpretations. In fact, if you recall back in Genesis 41, when Joseph stood before Pharaoh, and he stood there as a prisoner, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answers Pharaoh saying, "It is not in me." He says, "God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So Joseph has always looked toward God as the revealer of things that are hidden. And divination would be the occult method of discovering that which is hidden. And Joseph opposed divination. Not only did he oppose it, but he knew that it was inferior. After all, Pharaoh couldn't get an answer from all of his magicians, all of his wise men. Joseph alone trusted in the Lord and was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. So because it would have been abominable for the Hebrew, Joseph knows that this would also be the case for his brothers. But saying that the cup is used for divination further adds to his concealment, and it helps Joseph play the part of being a true Egyptian leader. Notice as well that Joseph is instructing his steward exactly how the steward should address his brothers. If Joseph had used the cup for divination, the instruction would not be worded like this. It would be far more natural for Joseph to say, "Go get my diviner's cup, or get the cup I use for divination and put it in the sack." Instead, he has to say, "Put my silver cup in the sack. And when you talk to them, tell them that is the cup my Lord uses for divination." But as it were, the steward is coached on what he must say. In fact, if you drop down at verse 15 in chapter 44, you can kind of hear the role that Joseph is playing here. When he approaches his brother, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" In other words, don't you know who you're messing with? Don't you know that a man such as I know the innermost thoughts, and you can't hide anything from me? Anything that you hide, I will be able to divinely discover. That's what he's essentially saying to his brothers. Back in verse 6, Joseph's house steward overtakes them, verse 7 and following. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing." And they make this defense. We don't know who's speaking at this point, which one of the brothers. But it's noteworthy that whichever brother it is has such absolute confidence in the fidelity of the group that he's able to boldly say, "Look, if you find the cup amongst us, let's kill that guy and the rest of you will serve you as slaves." He has absolute confidence that they did not take the cup. And the argument that he makes is completely logical. "Look, we found a bunch of money in our sack the last time we were here. We brought that back, not something thieves would do. Why in the world would we steal from you now?" It's a completely logical argument. This is not a rash argument. This is not like what we saw when we went through the book of Judges with Jephthah, who says, "Lord, if you give me victory over the Ammonites, whoever the first thing that emerges from my house, I will sacrifice to you." And he ends up sacrificing his own daughter. Jephthah made a sinful, rash pledge. This man here, whichever brother he is not doing that. This is not an impulsive thing. He simply knows his brothers. He knows that not one of them would have stolen the vizier's cup. So he's confident in that. The problem was there was one brother he did not know, Joseph. He did not know that Joseph was essentially setting them up for a fall. And so look how the trap is laid in verse 10. So the house steward, he says, "Now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. The rest of you shall be innocent. He takes the brother's words. He lessens the punishment and lays the trap. This heightens the value of the test. In other words, if they find the cup and they all have to be slaves, everybody packs up their donkeys. They head back to Egypt. They're owned by the Pharaoh. But if the cup is found and only the guilty needs to go, then all the brothers are free to leave. They could find the cup in Benjamin's bag and it could be, bummer. So long, Benji. You shouldn't have stolen. Don't know what we could do for you, and just taken off. They were free. They were not just free. They were legally free before the law of Egypt. So wouldn't they do that to Benjamin if they hated Benjamin just like they hated Joseph? It would have been an easy escape. What would they do? Would they leave Benjamin and return to Jacob without him and just explain how little Benny was a thief and he got caught and he's busted and now he's a slave? They couldn't do anything. The vizier kicked him out of Egypt. He kept him as a slave. You know, what would happen? And then comes the horror of discovery, verses 11 and 12. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground and each man opened his sack. He, meaning the house steward, searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Now, the house steward knows whose sack the cup is in, but had he gone straight to Benjamin, it would have given up the charade there. So he starts with the oldest, presumably going in order, ends with the youngest, and it doesn't show that he's culpable in the cup being in the sack. Look at this response, verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to Egypt. This is an incredible understatement. This is a huge verse here. All the brothers respond in grief. They tear their garments. That's a sign of mourning. They didn't just say, "So long, Benny." They all packed up their donkeys. And they too returned to Egypt. They're truly distressed. Dr. Bauckham, on his commentary in Genesis, he writes on this section, he says, the words, "they tore their clothes and every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city," are incredibly restrained. In their minds, this was the end of their lives, the end of their clan. This was the end of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In a very real sense, they are taking an emotional walk in Joseph's shoes, even if it is temporary. And I think that's an important extrapolation, that just for a moment, they're beginning to see what it's like to wear the shoes of Joseph all those many years ago when they did this same thing. In verse 14, again, we see another instance of the fulfillment of Joseph's dreams that he had those many years ago when his brothers come into his house and they fall to the ground before him. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" And then notice that it is Judah who steps forth to answer for the brothers in verse 16. Listen to Judah's words in that verse. Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? How can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." Judah is not thinking that they have been set up. Rather, Judah is thinking that God is at work, that God has found them out. He doesn't try to blame anyone. Judah does not try to deny any of the charges. He simply, what can we say? How would we answer? What possible defense? How could we justify ourselves? God did this to us. And so I guess that means that we're your slaves, all of us. And this should bring back to our remembrance the words and thoughts of the brothers back in Genesis 42 as they were plagued with guilt. In fact, turn back a page or two, looking at Genesis 42, verse 21. Might not, in my Bible, I don't even have to flip back a page. But it says here, they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." Reuben answered them, saying, "Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy, and you would not listen? Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And then look down at verse 28. Then he said to his brothers, "My money has been returned, and behold, it is even in my sack." And their heart sank, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" And so their guilt over what they did to Joseph is foremost in their minds. Judah speaks what they all were thinking. Now back in Genesis 44. So now the brothers are in this situation. Their thoughts are that God has found out their iniquity. They identify themselves as Joseph's servants. The Hebrew in there is actually slave. And then look at what Joseph's house steward, just as Joseph's house steward had done, Joseph now sets the same trap. Verse 17, Joseph, he said to them, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. You boys go, just leave the guilty one." Again, this is essentially that same trap we saw back in verse 9. And it is very tempting, especially to these men. If you're just out for yourselves, this is an easy escape. After all, if these are the same guys who turned a deaf ear to Joseph 20 years ago as he begged them not to do what he was going to do or they were going to do and sell him into slavery, they did that for 20 pieces of silver, right? The price of a slave. How much more of a temptation would this be? They're bargaining now for their very lives. We have to remember that they have no idea who Joseph is. So in their mind, this presented an honest way out. They have just, by these words, given up their lives as they know it. They wouldn't be able to see their wives again. They wouldn't be able to see their children again, their father again. It was over. This is a great way to test the hearts of men. But it is Judah who again speaks for the family. Beginning in verse 18, Judah approached him and said, "Oh my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." So it seems like he's almost taking Joseph aside. Say, can I sidebar with you for just a moment? And he says, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said that the lad cannot leave his father, for if he does, his father will die. You said to your servants, however, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down, you shall not see my face.' Thus it came about, when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him your words, and our father said, 'Go back, buy us a little food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, "Surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow." So essentially, Judah not only speaks for his brothers, but they are willing to let him speak for them. You see that? They recognize his leadership. They don't see Judah go up to Joseph and they say, whoa, 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 who gives you the right to speak to us? I don't know what you're about to say. They know Judah is representing the family. His three older brothers there. Those of you with older brothers, picture the situation. Three older brothers. Reuben is there. Simeon is there. Levi is here. But it's Clayton that goes up. His older brothers just watch. Part of this is that it was Judah who offered himself. It was Judah who pledged himself before the father. It was Judah who said, I will bring Benjamin back. But there's also a sense that Judah is being recognized as the leader of the family. He is recognized by Jacob in trusting his word with the life of Benjamin. But he's now being recognized by his brothers in that everything they have, essentially their safety, their welfare, their future is all wrapped up in what he is about to say to Joseph. They've put their entire lives and families in his hands. Judah represents his brother before the great Egyptian Lord. In covenant theology, we call this idea headship. We saw it most prominently in the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. We're all born under what we call the federal headship of Adam. We're part of Adam's fallen race. His sin is passed on to all of his posterity. Until, that is, we become Christians, where we are placed under the headship of Christ, and his righteousness is passed on to all who trust in him. And so this is a small glimpse of that idea of headship starting to come out in the life of Judah, but it gets so much better. Stay with me. And so while Judah is essentially laying his cards out on the table before Joseph, he doesn't lay all of them. He speaks of Joseph as the son who went out from Jacob and who is no more, who was perhaps torn to pieces. But he's not willing to lay all of his cards out. He's not willing to confess fully to Joseph. And when you think about it, in Judah's mind, what good would that be? This was between them and God. He doesn't owe a response to the vizier of Egypt. God knows their unrighteous acts, their iniquity. God's already bringing that to bear. So he doesn't owe anything to Joseph. He doesn't know who Joseph is. But such is the working of God the Holy Spirit as he brings our hearts from error into truth and preparing Judah's heart and the heart of Joseph's brothers for a full and larger confession to come. And so while we see this area, we're reminded, or should remind us, that the gospel, when we see these glimpses of it throughout the scriptures and these examples of things, they always fall short of Christ. Christ is indeed the sinless Savior. And all of this falls short. Judah, although in this case we could see glimpses of this type of redeemer for his brother, Judah is a sinner desperately in need of a Savior. Not so with Jesus. Now look at this last section. This will be from verse 30 through 34. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant our father down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Listen, now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. It's hard to believe that this is the same Judah who 20 years ago would be the very one to come up with the idea of selling Joseph into slavery. Now it is Judah who offers himself to save another. Now Judah wasn't planning to be put in this situation. He didn't leave his family with the expectation of not returning. He simply offered himself as a pledge to Jacob. I mean, really, what could go wrong? It's a well-traveled road. They get there, they follow the caravan route, they pick up food. Everything's fine. What could possibly go wrong? And now in that moment, he's basically resigned himself to his fate. He keeps his pledge. He offers himself in exchange for the life of his brother Benjamin. Imagine while he's doing this, the inner turmoil that's going on in the heart of Joseph, listening to this man who has become the selfless brother, a brother to Benjamin that Joseph 20 years ago would have only dreamed he could have had. And he's watching all of this. It is at this moment, perhaps more than any other, where we see a glimpse of the substitutionary nature of the gospel in the very forefather of Jesus. When Judah's offering at that moment will come at great personal cost. And yet, even as we celebrate godliness and honor that we see here, our thoughts should not end there. But instead, they should move toward the one who truly saves. The greater son of Judah. The lion from the tribe of Judah. Like Judah, Jesus would offer himself for the sake of his brothers. But in Judah's case, note that it is the guilty offering themselves in exchange for the innocent. How different will it be in the case of Christ? How greater will the sacrifice be when it is the innocent who offers himself for the life of the wicked? So all of these redemption pictures that we see, they always fall short, even as they hint and point to a greater covenant to come, a covenant with better promises. And as we start to see that emerge in this particular story, we see the greater picture that God can, and in the case of the cross, can use what men mean for evil to bring about good, even the greatest of goods in what we see in the cross. Theologian Wayne Grudem, he wrote this, he said, "This theme that God overrules the wicked intentions of men and women in order to save his people runs throughout the Old Testament, but perhaps nowhere more explicitly than in the Joseph narrative." Totally agree with that. The tests that have been passed and Judah is about to be recognized by all parties, even Joseph, because in Joseph's eyes, it is Judah who has just led his brothers in the passing of these tests. And Joseph, this is the last chapter before Joseph. We're at the cliffhanger here. He's about to reveal his identity. The long-awaited day of reunion is upon them. We're on the threshold at the end of chapter 44. It's a conclusion that has been a long time coming. And as we see it approaching, it becomes evident that it is God who is moving toward this place. He's moving the characters toward a divine encounter that he has decreed would happen. The day of reunion not only shows that the family of the Messiah would be preserved, but we also see that God is in the business of restoring relationships. Something we easily can miss. This is a picture of a dysfunctional family like all of ours. Maybe for some of us, we could say this family is far more dysfunctional. And yet God is here restoring these relationships. The account of Joseph should not only give us hope in God's governing all of history and all the affairs of men according to his divine purposes, but that God safeguards his people. It doesn't matter what situation your life is in. God has not abandoned you. God's watchful eye is upon you, just as it was in Joseph. You are not too far from God's grace, as we see in the life of Judah. No matter how torn your relationships are, God mends because of the gospel, as we see in the family of Jacob. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice, Lord. We rejoice in you. You're the true hero of this story. Behind the scenes, Lord, as you orchestrate and govern the affairs of men to bring about such a great good. How we saw Judah back in chapter 38 and just had to shake our head in wonder at how evil he had become. To see you in these last 20 years bring him to a place of leadership, to be recognized by all, to be trusted by those who are willing to have him lead. Lord, we praise you for that. It lets us know that you do the same in our own lives. We ask, Lord, that we would see the richness of this narrative as it points clearly in so many different ways to the gospel, that would be renewed in our hearts and that we would be affected by it. We give you all honor and all glory. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.